Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Good to be back here in Phoenix, Arizona. Had a wonderful time at Rockdale Community Church this past weekend. Got to meet all sorts of wonderful people there. The folks in the South just tend to be nice folks. And it was good to have a chance to visit with the folks there, hear about how the Lord has used our meager efforts in the past to help that particular church. And that's always a tremendous encouragement to me. So I'm pretty well excited as I get back because a lot of other things as well. This morning I blogged about the fact that on, I believe it's May 7th, I will be debating Robert Price on the historic reliability of the Gospels in Innisbrook, Florida, which is in the Tampa area, as I recall. And that debate will be at the CRI National Conference. I will also be speaking once or twice at the conference, I think twice, at least once on the transmission of the text of the New Testament. That is a presentation I did this weekend. In fact, added some new stuff to it this weekend at Rockdale Community Church and showed it to them for the first time. It keeps getting bigger, and I keep needing more time for it. So I probably need to start coming up with different versions of it. Be that as it may, I will be doing those presentations. But Hank Hanegraaff will be moderating the debate between myself and Robert Price. Dr. Price has done many debates before. I was just looking for a graphic to post on the website this morning and ran across a debate between himself and William Lane Craig on what else but the resurrection. And so that has been added to the riding-listening queue that I'll be working on in the relatively brief amount of time between now and May when we will have that encounter. So those of you in that area planning on attending the CRI National Conference, there could be a number of other people speaking. There, I gave a link on the blog to thebattleforthebible.com, I believe is the URL, thebattleforthebible.com. And you can see who will be speaking there. I think it's only a partial list right now. There are some other names that have been mentioned to me that I hope will be able to make it. It'll make it a great time there at the beginning of May. I'm already speaking that week in Colorado, so I will be going straight from Denver to Florida for that. So it's going to be a very, very busy period of time for me, to be certain, as we prepare for that debate. So I've blogged about that. You can look at that. You can see that at aomin.org. The information is available to you there. Please continue to pray. I have not yet received my visa for London. We did get some communication from the consulate over the weekend, and which means at least they're looking at it, and we provided more information. If we need to provide any more information, they're going to be needing to have DNA and my firstborn child. That's going to be the next level that they're going to require. Seriously, not only did it take me longer to fill out the visa application than I could ever imagine, I had to put more information out than I put on my personal tax returns for the United States government. It is truly amazing the level to which you have to go just to go visit one of our allies. I can't imagine what it's like to go someplace else. So please pray that the Lord will cause the bureaucracy to move faster. I am supposed to be flying out a week from Thursday. And the tickets have been purchased and reservations made and all the rest of that stuff. And you know what happens if you have to change your plans. It's going to get rather expensive. And so pray that the Lord will open those doors and that very soon I can put that aside and focus more upon what we'll be doing, specifically hopefully being on the Unbelievable Radio program with Sir Anthony Buzzard, who was on with Michael Brown I believe just yesterday, on his program. They were having numerous technical issues. We're having a couple technical issues here today because I am very pleased that sitting in front of me is my old MacBook Pro, the one that I've been carrying since August of 2008. It is now the one I will be using here in the studio. And I have the current edition of the MacBook Pro in on my desk. It is now the one that will be going with me as I do my debates and doing all my presentations from that. It is very nice to have the same system in both places. It takes care of a lot of problems. But the first time you do it, there are little things you forget. Like we had put the password for the phone system into the old computer. And there's no way to get it because it's just a bunch of asterisks there. We have no earthly idea what it is. So we're going to have to afterwards, I guess, hook up to the main unit and wipe out all the passwords. And this time, why don't we use one that makes sense to us, that we would actually remember? You thought you did. Yeah, well, how long have you been sitting in there hacking at that, thinking, racking your brain of every possible password you can think of? Now he's looking determined. I will not have to do this. I will figure out this password eventually, someday. Until then, we find other ways of doing it, I guess. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. And I'm having to get used to using a different sound program. So I may have a few blips and bleeps here that I shouldn't have. But we'll get through all this. And benefits definitely outweigh the disadvantages. But as it may, I announced this morning on the blog that I want to start off today. I want to get back to the Buzzard Sanders debate. Because eventually, either Thursday or sometime next week, I've got to get to this before we get to the encounter in London. And I have a feeling, given that Sir Anthony Buzzard commented on my encounter with Michael Brown, that he may be listening, and I hope he is, because it would be so much better than the vast majority of debates I do where they don't listen at all to what I have to say, and I have to keep explaining things. And I know that he has the Forgotten Trinity. He's written about me in his newsletter before. So hopefully this will be very good. But I want to get to Sir Anthony Buzzard's primary argument in defense of Socinian Christology, a very interesting theological system that he promotes. I was listening to his encounter with Michael Brown today, and he insists he believes in penal substitutionary atonement, which, of course, is a Reformed concept, while denying the deity of Christ. It's a very, very odd conglomeration of numerous different perspectives. I think it's the Church of God of the Abrahamic Faith, I believe, is the name, or something like that, Atlanta Bible College. It's very, very, very interesting. But be that as it may, I want to get to his use of Psalm 110:1 because it occurs, I think, in every single discussion I've heard so far. I download all his sound files where he discusses Hebrews 1 and John 1 and various sundry things. And as far as I've been able to tell so far, every single discussion he has on the subject eventually gets around to Psalm 110:1 and his understanding of that text. But what was very interesting is I listened just a couple days ago to his presentation on Hebrews 1, which I knew was going to be very, very interesting, given the numerous references to the deity of Christ, preexistence of Christ, creatorship of Christ, that's found in Hebrews 1. That's the whole point of the chapter, especially verses 10 through 12, which identify Jesus as Yahweh. Well, the way he got around that is not only the first time I've ever heard that way, as far as the application he made, but it is a almost humorous example of how Socinianism is not only rationalistic, but completely inconsistent. Because the methodology he uses to get around Hebrews 1 is the exact opposite methodology he insists upon for Psalm 110:1. So we'll take a look at that. I'm hoping to be able to write something up and put it on the blog so that we can take a look at it, because I think it would be really good to go in depth on this. People like when we do that, to go into the text, look at the original languages and things like that. But before that, I announced on the blog this morning that I wanted to respond to the fact that on Friday morning I got up in Atlanta. I flew there on Thursday, And I got up in Atlanta and checked my email. And lo and behold, here was a link forwarded to me from one of our listeners informing me that I had been mentioned by name on the Thursday edition of the Pastor's Perspective on K-Wave, which is the Calvary Chapel flagship station, and that I might find it interesting to listen in. And so I did. It took me forever to download the file for some reason. And once I got it, I started listening. I had to skip toward the end. I put the link, actually. I should have put it on the blog, but I tweeted it this morning. So that's out there somewhere. And, hey, I just realized I have TweetDeck on this thing now. Yay! I tried to install TweetDeck on the other one, but it just crashed everything right, left, and center. So I couldn't do that. But now you'll be able to tweet me as well. That's great. There it is. There's TweetDeck. Oh, and it makes noise, too. I will have to turn that off. Yes, I will have to go the preferences and turn that off. But anyway, play notification sound. No longer. Okay. Let's just listen to the program. This was the standard group that is there on the Pastor's Perspective, including Chuck Smith. And let's listen to the caller. I sort of pick up in the middle of the caller's call because the first part wasn't overly relevant. But here's the call on election. Let's listen to the entirety of the call and comments. And then I want to go back over and respond to it bit by bit.
Calvinism or whatever you want to call it was that it wasn't just for God to judge us before we had the chance of sin.
Mm-hmm.
But Calvin presented it as more of it was a plan of the ultimate glorification of God. And that, and then he asked the question, is there any justice, but, or is it, sorry, is there any justice of God, but that is, but except for that which is perceived by man. And so I just kind of want to hear your perspective on that whole debate.
We would love to give it to you, Kyle. Chuck?
Go ahead, Don, if you'd love to give it to him. That's such a difficult issue because they do seem to be mutually exclusive.
Yeah.
In other words, how can you explain the fact that I'm a free moral agent and yet the election of God, you know, and that's one of those difficult things. And I think that it's something that we won't really fully understand until we get to heaven.
Brian, do you love to answer that question, too?
Yeah.
You go first, then.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's what it seems to me that the Calvinists have done, among other things. It seems to me that they have redefined certain words.
Yes.
And so they've taken the word sovereignty, and they've given it sort of their own definition. Their definition meaning that nothing can possibly happen that isn't caused by God.
Yeah.
And if God doesn't cause everything to happen, then somehow he's not sovereign. That's a wrong definition of sovereignty. I think a better definition is if you're sovereign, you do what you want to do. And in God's sovereignty, he chose to give men a free will. So I think the whole debate between free will and sovereignty is a misguided debate in the first place because it's based on a wrong definition of sovereignty.
Yeah, Kyle, John Calvin taught a double predestination, meaning not only were some people predestined to eternal life through Christ, others were predestined before they were even born to eternal damnation. Now, there are many problems we would have with that, not the least of which the Scriptures assumes we all have choice when we hear choose which day you're going to serve over and over again. If Baal be God, serve him. If Yahweh be God, serve him. Jesus in Matthew 23 said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. Now, that assumes choice. But according to the double predestination view, the choice was already made for them before they were born. And then what makes it worse, when they get judged, they're going to be condemned for something by definition they had no possibility to do, and that is believe in Christ because their fate had been sealed before birth. And then to make matters worse, we're told to act like God, and if God acts this way, that seems rather unfair to, you know, set the rules, make it impossible for someone to come to him, and then judge them for something by definition they couldn't do because he made it impossible for them to do. That just doesn't seem to gel with the God that we know, the God of the Bible, who sincere desire, according to 2 Peter 3:9, is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so we have some really, really difficult, problems with that particular perspective. And so, Kyle, with all due respect to John Calvin, he was a great interpreter in many other areas. With the idea of double predestination and that, we think he's really, really off the beam. Any other thoughts on that, Chuck or Brian?
Yeah, too many to talk about.
Yeah, no, that's just, yeah. But it gives kind of God such a bad name, doesn't it, when you take it to its logical...
Well, that's it, taking it out to the logical end.
Yeah.
It just, you can't understand or put the two things together.
Yeah. No.
It really presents a harsh, harsh view of God, and really, in many ways, a heartless view of God.
Exactly.
Now, you remember some months ago we were talking about the same subject, and we mentioned that, in some ways, I mentioned that I think in some ways Calvinism is a sort of Christianity without Jesus. Now, that went all over the internet, and James White got hold of it, and he did a big thing on it. And I heard, but all of this speculation about what I meant by that. One guy said, oh, this guy, Brian Brodersen, he evidently just reads the red letters. He thinks the red letters are only inspired. He doesn't recognize Paul's inspiration and so forth. No, let me clarify what I meant by that. What I meant by that is that the heart of Jesus is not existent in Calvinism. The heart of Jesus is one of compassion, one of mercy, one of love. And it doesn't come across. I've read, systematic theologies by Calvinists. I've listened to Calvinist preachers. I've read dozens of commentaries by Calvinists, the heart of Jesus just is missing often, because the Lord's heart was obviously, like you quoted there from Matthew, how often I wanted to gather you together. The Lord's heart is to save everybody, not condemn most, and just sovereignly for his glory elect a few.
Yeah, and with all due respect again to our Calvinist brethren, many of whom put us in the category of not the saved but the lost because we're leading people astray. You know, they know the Lord. We just think they've got a really wrong view of the nature of God there. And what Brian said, the heart of Jesus that came to die for the sins of the world, and it just seems so heartless if you take it out to his extreme and its logical end that here he would fix the game in such a way where he would tell people to do something by definition they couldn't do because he's the one keeping them from doing it. That just doesn't seem right. All right, enough of that. We can go on and on. Let's go to...
So there's the discussion. Right toward the end of the program, I tweeted the URL. You can get it off of K-Wave. I think it's the last of the pastor's perspectives that have been posted so far. So for February 4th. Now there's obviously, the fact that the response we gave and put on YouTube, which has been seen multiple thousands of times on YouTube, obviously people are talking about it and it's getting to these folks. And I'm glad, but I don't see any evidence that they're actually seriously thinking about what people say in response to them, which is a reason for great concern from my perspective, that you should at least be able to hear what other people are saying to you and then improve your criticisms if your position is accurate and true. If your position is not accurate and true, then you're just going to keep repeating the same things. But I would like to respond to this. I'd like to especially address Brian Brodersen and his comments toward the end there concerning Calvinism not having the heart of Jesus. But there was so many errors before that that I want to go back to the beginning. And this time we'll stop and start, and we'll respond and try to provide some correction. And, of course, let me say this right up front. I would invite any of these gentlemen to contact us. We would gladly have them on the program. I would love to have Brian Brodersen on to explain how Calvinism does not contain the heart of Jesus. Let's look at the Bible together. Let's look at the scriptures like Michael Brown and I did, or any of the other gentlemen on the panel, including Chuck Smith. Be happy to have them on the program. Be happy to have them join us. And I would be happy to be on their program as well, to respond to these things, to talk about John 6 and these texts. I think it would be very useful to people. And I am fully confident, not of my skills as a debater, I am fully confident of the clarity of the Word of God. I am fully confident that when God's people hear God's truth, they'll recognize it. And so that invitation is very much open to those gentlemen. So let's start back at the beginning, and let's provide some response.
Chance of sin, mm-hmm. But Calvin presented it as more of it was a plan of the ultimate glorification of God, and that and then he asked the question: is there any justice, is there any justice of God, but that is but except for that which is perceived by man. And so I just kind of want to get your perspective on that whole debate.
We would love to give it to you, Kyle. Chuck?
Go ahead, Don, if you'd love to give it to me. That's such a difficult issue because they do seem to be mutually exclusive.
Yeah.
In other words, how can you explain the fact that I'm a free moral agent and yet the election of God, you know, and that's one of those difficult things. And I think that...
How difficult is it? I mean, if we go to the scriptures, and I would like you to contrast this brief discussion that I'm going to give right now with what you're going to hear in just a moment from one of these speakers. And just contrast it. In Isaiah chapter 10, we read the following words. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he, that is Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? These were places that they had destroyed already. As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on the thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Then God asks a question, Isaiah 10:15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, and or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord of God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. Here you have so very clearly the presentation of God's sovereignty and man's sin. You have man's sin first seen in the people of Israel. The people of Israel have broken the covenant, and as God had promised in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, curses and blessings, these are the curses. And he brings a people against Israel to punish them. Against a godless nation I send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him, verse 6. So God says, I'm bringing Assyria against Israel. I'm bringing Assyria against Israel to punish Israel's sin. To take spoil, seize plunder, tread them down like mire in the streets. I am responsible for bringing Assyria against Israel. But, verse 7, he does not so intend. And my friends, if you believe in the autonomous will of man, then you need to answer the question, how can this be? It is not the intention of the king of Assyria to be the instrument in God's hands of judging the people of Israel. The Assyrians are pagans. The Assyrians do not worship the one true God. They are bloodthirsty, evil, murderous people. God has had to restrain their hand. So much for autonomous free will on any level. If God restrains evil, there's no autonomous free will of man. If he uses men as his means of punishment, there is no autonomous free will either, because they are doing something, but it's not their intention to do that. And please note the issue of intentionality. It is based on the intention of their hearts that they are judged. They're not judged for coming against the people of Israel. God intended that, and that was his holy and perfect will. They are judged for the attitude of their hearts. That is the important thing to remember at that point. And that's what's missing in all of the criticisms offered by, well, everyone that I've ever seen in Calvary Chapel. They refuse to allow the biblical categories to stand. And the biblical categories is God judges us based upon the intentions of our hearts. That's why Genesis 50 does teach the position known as compatibilism, that God's sovereign decree and the judgment of man's sin, they're compatible with one another. And so you see in this text that these men are not being, they're not innocent moral agents being forced to do something bad. They're doing what their hearts want to do. God has to restrain them from doing more. He doesn't allow them to wipe out all of Israel. He leaves a remnant for himself, does he not? And so God's restraining their evil, but he uses their evil for his purpose. They are judged on the basis of the attitude of their heart. The specific text says, the attitude of the heart of the king of Assyria. Arrogance, a refusal to acknowledge that everything they have comes from God's hand. It is sinful in God's sight to not acknowledge that everything you possess comes from God. Everything you possess comes from God. And it's sinful to not be thankful to him. That's what Romans 1 tells us. So keep that in mind. There you have a clear biblical example. And if you disagree with what I just said, can you demonstrate that the text does not say what I just said? Is that not a consistent reading of Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 17? It is. So with that in mind, we return back to the statements that are going to be made by the folks from Calvary Chapel. Do they show an understanding of these types of fundamental truths about God's nature revealed in the text of Scripture? These men direct people to Scripture. They say, go to the Bible. And that is why, my friends, Calvary Chapel keeps producing Calvinists. Because they keep telling people to go to the Bible. And until they start getting deeper into the text, well, it's going to cause them a real problem to keep telling people to go to the Bible.
It's something that we won't really fully understand until we get to heaven.
Brian, do you love to answer that question too?
Yeah.
You go first then.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's what it seems to me that the Calvinists have done, among other things. It seems to me that they have redefined certain words.
Yes.
And so they've taken the word sovereignty and they've given it sort of their own definition. Their definition meaning that nothing can possibly happen that isn't caused by God.
Yeah.
And if God doesn't cause everything to happen, then somehow he's not sovereign. That's a wrong definition of sovereignty. I think a better definition is if you're sovereign, you do what you want to do. And in God's sovereignty, he chose to give men a free will. So I think the whole...
Okay, now let's stop right there. Why is that a definition of sovereignty? That's not a definition of sovereignty at all. That is the... Well, I don't want to be unkind, but that's the weasel way out. That's not a definition of sovereignty. To say sovereignty means that God in his sovereign will gives man free will means that God in his sovereignty abdicates his sovereignty to man. Is that what you're really saying? What do you mean by free will? They throw this word around. It's not a biblical word, so you have to find some way of defining it. And don't go to free will offerings in the Old Testament. That's not what it's about. Tell us how it is that the Bible can continually talk about the limitations on man's abilities, the limitations on man's will, the slavery of man to sin, and yet you believe that man is autonomous. Explain this to us. If you want to explain it to us, you better start explaining it to your people. You have to explain it to somebody. So how is it an explanation of God's sovereignty that he abdicates his sovereignty and gives to men autonomous free will if you at the same time continue to confess that God, when he created, knew what the result was going to be? This is the point that I really need to try to, before we schedule the conversation with Dr. Brown here on the program, find out where he's coming from on this. Because on one hand, these folks want to say God accomplishes all his holy will. Okay, how much of it? Well, all of it. How extensive is it? Well, we don't know. Because on the one hand, they want to say, well, no, he didn't decree what Joseph's brothers did. But on the other hand, they want to say he did decree to save many people alive. So he decreed the ends, but not the means to get there? How does that work? As long as you're a theist and not an open theist, you're stuck with the same question. And the question is, when God created, he knew infallibly exactly what was going to take place in time. He either did so based upon a divine decree that gives purpose and meaning to everything, or he tossed the cosmic dice and came out on top. Some people I've even heard theorize that God tossed the cosmic dice a number of times, lost at first, then just wiped that out, decided not to go there, and then finally tossed it. Ah, there, I win. Wow, I mean, that starts to sound like Molinism and science fiction again. You know, run the numbers, and all because of what? Because of the fiction, and it's a fiction of human autonomy. Where is that in Scripture? It's nowhere. It's not there. Jesus said you had to be freed. You want free will? What does John 8 say? If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. There's freedom. But what that means is everyone doesn't have it outside of regeneration and freedom in Christ. So all this philosophy doesn't accomplish anything in this context whatsoever.
Debate between free will and sovereignty is a misguided debate in the first place because it's based on a wrong definition of sovereignty.
See what has happened here? You've just taken the sovereign decree of God and redefined on the basis the autonomous will of man. And it's no wonder you end up with so much of the Bible being upside down when you redefine things in that way.
Yeah. Kyle, John Calvin taught a double predestination, meaning not only were some people predestined to eternal life through Christ, others were predestined before they were even born to eternal damnation.
Now, notice, he's just taking that straight from George Bryson. But notice the error of equal ultimacy. And I have had to address this many, many times before. It is a misrepresentation of the Calvary Chapel folks. They get it from George Bryson. We've corrected George Bryson on it. But again, when your arguments aren't all that good, you have to stick with ones that you actually find working with the majority of people. It is not the identical same thing to predestine a people into salvation, Jesus Christ, as it is to, in the decree of God, decree that those who sin will receive justice and their just deserts. That's not the same thing. One is mere act of judgment. The other is an extension of powerful grace against the demands of judgment that have to be fulfilled in another way, specifically through the self-giving of Jesus Christ. They are not just simply the two sides of the same coin. You can simplify things that way if you want to, but the result of that is a twisted view of things. And a lot of people do that, sadly. But they are not the same things. And Calvin does recognize the difference. Yes, he does believe in double predestination in the sense that there is a decree of reprobation, but that he clearly recognizes that's not the same thing as the decree of salvation itself. Please keep that in mind. You're not going to hear that correctly from the Calvary Chapel folks. I've never seen anyone who actually does accurately represent that, but I think it all comes from the same a bad source at that point.
Now, there are many problems we would have with that, not the least of which the Scriptures assumes we all have choice when we hear choose which day you're going to serve over.
Now notice, more straw men. Where did anyone say we don't have choice? The point is autonomous choice. We choose all the time, but based on our corrupt nature, we choose against God. That's why Romans 8 can say those who are according to the flesh cannot submit themselves to the law of God. Why not? Why not, Calvary Chapel folks? Can you answer that question? Why does Romans 8 say what it says? Why does Jesus say in John 6:44, no man is able to come to me? Yes, we make choices, but our choices are always those that are bound up in sin. And that's why Jesus said, Why do you not understand what I'm saying to you? Because you do not belong to God. You would not answer that question the way Jesus did. Why? Because you don't have a biblical anthropology. You don't have a biblical view of man.
And over again, if Baal be God, serve him. If Yahweh be God, serve him. Jesus in Matthew 23 said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. Now that assumes...
Now, at least at this point, this time it wasn't quoted, it wasn't misquoted. He mentions the chicks, but shows absolutely no understanding whatsoever of the distinction. He didn't say children? Oh, man. Hold on a second.
It was choice, but according to the...
Let's listen to it again. Let's listen to it again, because I even listened to that.
23 said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing.
Even I missed that one, because I heard the chicks part. I'm like, oh, they finally got it right. if we tried to reproduce the text of the New Testament solely based upon the citations of Arminians, there'd be certain entire parts of the Bible that would disappear. And Matthew 23:37 would change as it is miscited over and over and over and over again by these folks that demonstrate to us very clearly the reality of tradition. Tradition warping the scriptures, tradition changing the scriptures. And in Matthew 23, you're taking a judgment oracle against the leadership in Jerusalem. Read the whole chapter. See how verse 37 is a parallel to verse 13. And see that is a text announcing judgment upon the blind Jewish leaders who thought they were serving God, but in their twistedness were in fact opposing God's purposes, and turn it into a major soteriological text affirming the autonomy of the will of man. What? And it's no wonder we have a hard time getting folks to debate these issues. From the Calvary Chapel perspective, because we saw what happened with George Bryson, and here it is again. Let's just miscite that text. And then, here's what happens. Then, you have the redefinition of the heart of Jesus based upon this miscitation of Matthew 23. And on the basis of that, say, we're the ones missing the heart of Jesus. That's what is really amazing about this.
Now that assumes choice, but according to the double predestination view, the choice was already made for them before they were born. And then what makes it worse, when they get judged, they're going to be condemned for something by definition they had no possibility to do, and that is believe in Christ, because their fate had been sealed before birth.
Now notice what he just said. They're judged on the basis of whether they believed in Christ. I thought they're judged on the basis of their sin. And again, go back and compare what was just said by what was said in Isaiah chapter 10. And the exact same objections would have to be raised against what God does to the Assyrians. That's why we don't get dialogues on this. We only get monologues. I can guarantee you, and I'm going to make sure, I'm going to take the time. Have to remind me there, Rich, to take time after the program's over, once I've got the video up, to drop a line to these gentlemen and invite them to watch, invite them on the program, and let them know of my willingness to be on their program. You want to take any bets on the possibility that happened? Not really. Lunch today, maybe, at least. I'm getting a thumbs down on that one. It amazes me. Only one side's willing to dialogue about this. But anyway.
And then to make matters worse, we're told to act like God. And if God acts this way, that seems rather unfair to, you know, set the rules, make it impossible for someone to come to him, and then judge.
Make it impossible for someone to come to him. See the straw man? No reformed person believes that there is anyone who has ever desired to come to Christ. God said, I'm not going to have you. Nope, don't want you. Go away. Nobody. And yet, why do they have to misrepresent this? Our belief is, outside of the sovereign working of the Spirit of God, no one would ever turn in true faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. Men love their sin. What did Jesus say? Men love darkness rather than the light. They are not willing to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. You see, if you don't understand that, if you just keep rejecting it, if you keep holding this humanism, it is a humanism. It makes man the center of all things. If you continue holding this humanism that says that you came to the light, but others don't, and you're not willing to see that the only difference was the grace of God that made that a reality in your life, it's hard to avoid some type of boasting over the lost in this system. It really is. Well, if they just open their eyes like I did. No, the opening of the eyes comes from the Spirit of God.
Them for something, by definition, they couldn't do because he made it impossible for them to do. That just doesn't seem to gel with the God that we know, the God of the Bible, who sincere desire, according to 2 Peter 3:9, is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance.
So we've had Matthew 23:37 and 2 Peter 3:9. I think I properly titled that chapter, The Big Three. Because if we threw in 1 Timothy 2:4, we'd have, well, everything they've got. And since we never hear them exegete these texts, oh, they'll quote 2 Peter 3:9 until the cows come home, but they'll never answer the real questions like, could you explain why all these verses you quote are not actually in specifically soteriological sections? And could you explain why it is that when Peter says he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, that any means any of you. Who is the you? Could you explain how it is you have determined in Peter's epistle that the you is the entire world? Especially since when he talks about false teachers, he talks about them in the third person, they. He's not addressing them, so doesn't he want to save them? They'd have to say yes, but see, now you start seeing the position get so tied up in its own internal self-contradictions that it can't even see straight any longer. But they want to answer questions like that. And sadly, in many churches, if you dare ask questions like that once someone actually alerts you to these things, well, you're a troublemaker. And you just might want to find yourself a Calvinist church to go to. We don't want that kind of stuff around here.
And so we have some really, really difficult problems with that particular perspective. And so, Kyle, with all due respect to John Calvin, he is a great interpreter in many other areas. With the idea of double predestination and that, we think he's really, really off the beam. Any other thoughts on that, Chuck or Brian?
Now, before Brian begins his section, I want to respond to, and it doesn't look like I can be getting to anything else today, does it? I do want to respond to at least one individual out there in Twitter land who has a common question, and that is there anything in between believing that God has a sovereign purpose in everything and maybe saying God has a sovereign purpose in some things, just not everything? Could we allow for some kind of, freedom of people to do certain things that really are part of God's plan? But the problem with that concept, aside from the fact that God accomplishes all of his holy will and hence is glorified in all things, the problem with that is that everything in this life is connected to everything else. I mean, it has been well said that it was a mere little pebble that turned the Battle of Waterloo. Small little things have huge impacts. And none of us know how any small little thing can impact all else that takes place. Now, if you want to say, well, there are certain things that just are completely indifferent. They have no impact whatsoever. They don't change you as a person. They don't become a part of your personality, anything like that. If you want to come up with that, I can't imagine how you could prove that. But, and for some reason, say that man has the will to do whatever in that area of indifference, fine, go ahead. No skin off my nose, because I don't think you can even come up with anything like that to say that, well, what I do in this area does not affect me as a person, how I act, how I respond, things like that. I don't see any reason for that. But the point is that when God created, his decree determined the form of time. And if anything that you want to say is indifferent is going to change that decree, that's where the problem lies. And again, any theist has that problem. You have the theists who believe God has a purpose in all things. You have theists who believe that God doesn't have a purpose in all things. You have the purposeful theism and the non-purposeful theism. And for some reason, to defend the autonomy of man, people go with the other. But anyways, let's continue on with the next section, because this is where we get to the reference to myself and to this Calvinism not having the heart of Jesus.
Yeah, too many to talk
about.
Yeah,
no, that's just, yeah. But it gives kind of God such a bad name, doesn't it, when you take it to its logical.
Well, that's it.
Gives God a bad name. Because he's sovereign, he's accomplishing all his purposes, and we want to be really, really concerned about what lost people think about God. I'm sorry, I've never understood that one. Because atheists think God has a bad name. Should we start backing off on everything and offend atheists? What they've been presenting is a bunch of straw men. We've already demonstrated how many errors, just basic facts of ignorance right there. So, yeah, your straw man view of God would be offensive to anybody, sure. But that's different than actually dealing with Reformed theology.
Taking it out to the logical end.
Yeah.
It just, you can't understand or put the two things together.
Yeah. No. It really presents a harsh view of God and really, in many ways, a heartless view of God.
Exactly.
Now,
yeah, exactly.
You remember some months ago we were talking about the same subject and we mentioned that, in some ways, I mentioned that I think in some ways Calvinism is a sort of Christianity without Jesus. Now that went all over the internet and James White got a hold of it and he did a big thing on it. And I heard.
Uh-oh. James White did something about it. Yeah. Is anyone really surprised that if you are going to say that in essence attack someone's entire understanding of the gospel from a position of ignorance, that they might respond to that? But my real concern is what's going to be presented here, and I believe this is Brian Brodersen speaking, is this idea of Christianity without the heart of Jesus. Listen to what he says, and then I want to ask Mr. Brodersen some questions.
But all of this speculation about what I meant by that. One guy said, this guy, Brian Brodersen, he evidently just reads the red letters. He thinks the red letters are only inspired. He doesn't recognize Paul's inspiration and so forth. No, let me clarify what I meant by that. What I meant by that is that the heart of Jesus is not existent in Calvinism. The heart of Jesus is one of compassion, one of mercy, one of love. And it doesn't come across. I've read, systematic theologies by Calvinists. I've listened to Calvinist preachers. I've read dozens of commentaries by Calvinists.
I just stop here to say, if that's true, that's very disappointing. It's one thing when people are simply ignorant for them to misrepresent the position that they're ignorant of. If this is true and he's read all this stuff, then there's no reason for all this misrepresentation. And that is troubling.
And the heart of Jesus just is missing often, because the Lord's heart was obviously, like you quoted there from Matthew, how often I wanted to gather you together. The Lord's heart is to save everybody, not condemn.
Now, notice what we had there again. Now we have a summary statement, which again demonstrates that none of these men have ever taken the time or seem to be willing to look at Matthew 23 and realize, I am misrepresenting this text. It does not say what I'm saying it says, but I'm going to keep saying it does. That's a shame. But I'd like to ask Brian Brodersen some questions. You say that Calvinism does not have the heart of Jesus. What Jesus are we talking about? Well, from your perspective, it's the Jesus who wants to save everybody. That's what you're saying to people. You reject Calvinism because, the Jesus of Calvinism, his heart is not the same as the Jesus that I have who wants to save everyone. And so I just want to ask everyone, including Brian Brodersen, does the Jesus you represent, does the Jesus you talk about have the heart of the Jesus of Matthew 11:25 and following? Where Jesus said, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. How does that fit into your heart of Jesus, Mr. Broderson? Because Jesus rejoiced that the Father had judicially hidden from men the truth about who he was and what God was doing in the world. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about the very judgment of God in making men's hearts fat, their eyes dull, their ears thick. And here he rejoices that this was pleasing in the Father's sight to bring judgment. And in fact, Jesus here teaches that no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. If the Son wills to reveal the Father to someone, they will know the Father. It's not up to the one to whom it's revealed as to whether he's going to accept this revelation. This is a sovereign act of Jesus. Where is that Jesus' heart? In your theology, your synergistic theology, where Jesus tries and tries and tries, but fails so many times. Mr. Broderson, where is that Jesus? I would like to know how you answer that question. Or I would like to know how you answer the question, this Jesus of yours, is he a perfect Savior? In John chapter 6, Jesus gives us an indication of the very relationship of the Father and the Son when he says that he came down of heaven not to do his will, but the will of the one who sent him, that is the Father. And then he said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Jesus saves a particular people perfectly. He doesn't try to save them. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All. Mr. Broderson, I need to understand. How does this fit the heart of Jesus? That we have a sovereign Savior who actually saves, not those who enable him to save them by their autonomous free will. You won't find that anywhere in John 6 or John 8 or John 10. In those texts, you'll hear about men who don't belong to God. That's why they don't hear. That's why they don't come. Or in John 10, you really don't think that the sheep choose the shepherd, do you? But the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, and then he says to the Jews, you're not my sheep. How do you fit this into your synergistic system, your system where Jesus tries to be a Savior but doesn't accomplish the salvation of people he's trying to save? Is he trying to save everyone equally, Mr. Broderson? Was the heart of Jesus amongst the Amorites, but he didn't send them any prophets? Was the heart of Jesus there when the Israelites are brought in to kill man, woman, and child in judgment? Was there a conflict between God the Father who decreed this and the Son who doesn't want to see it happen because he's trying to save them with all of his power, but he can't? Because it's really up to man. Is that the heart of Jesus? Mr. Broderson, I see a contradiction between the words of Jesus and what you think the heart of Jesus is. Because you see, Mr. Broderson, you've decided to only believe a certain portion of what the Bible says about Jesus' heart. And all the stuff where Jesus' heart demonstrates the balance of God's glory and God's purpose, the accomplishment of God's will, that part disappeared. That part's gone. How can that be that in John chapter 17, when Jesus is pouring out his heart in prayer to the Father, his high priestly prayer, he says, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those you've given me out of the world. How is that Jesus' heart, Mr. Broderson? May I suggest to you, sir, Calvinism isn't lacking the heart of Jesus. Calvinism just simply has a biblical understanding of who Jesus is, what he did, and what his purposes are. And since you refuse, because of your traditions that cause you to misquote the Bible and misrepresent the Bible, not purposefully, but because you are so enmeshed in those traditions, just like Dave Hunt and George Bryson. You are so enmeshed in those traditions, you misrepresent the Bible. Because of that, you have missed the clear biblical teaching about the real heart of Jesus, which is much greater than the rather sentimental view that you attribute to him. And so it's not a matter of Calvinism lacking the heart of Jesus. It is the traditions of men embraced by the leadership of Calvary Chapel, made into a dogma, in essence, because you question it. Oh, I can send you to a lot of folks that'll tell you what happens when you discover these truths of the Bible and start preaching them in a Calvary chapel. You get in a lot of trouble. Made them dogmas, but they're the traditions of men, and they overthrow the text of Scripture. So much so that here, twice in one little clip, we've listened to two different men in the leadership of Calvary Chapel misquote a text because they just won't take the time to seriously step back and go, is that really what Matthew 23:37 is saying? Or am I misrepresenting this? It's a dangerous thing, folks. It is a dangerous thing when you hear men who carry the Word of God in their hands, but the lens that they've allowed to be placed upon their eyes is so thick they can no longer see what it's actually saying. That is a dangerous thing. And it leads to exactly what we just heard. Not only a false accusation against those who allow all of Scripture to speak, but then the encouragement to others to stay away. Don't believe those things. That's truly dangerous. The heart of Jesus. I suggest we look to the book of Revelation when Jesus speaks to his churches long after his resurrection. You want to see who Jesus is? Powerful, mighty, holy. He is Lord. And Lord is not a term of mere potentiality. He rules over his churches. He is not the meek beggar standing at the door that has no knob on the outside asking to come in. It's a misuse and abuse of Revelation 3:20. The Jesus of Revelation chapter 3 is a sovereign Lord, a sovereign King who, yes, has given himself in self-sacrificial love, but he's done so first and foremost to the glory of the triune God and by means of his giving the salvation of a specific people under the praise and glory of that God. It is never, ever focused upon man, and it is never, ever a situation where God is dependent upon the sovereign will of the creature to accomplish his purposes. Mr. Broderson, I would invite you to consider that. I think you've missed the message of Scripture badly. Thank you for listening to the Divine Line today. We will continue on with, jump right into the Anthony Buzzard material the next time on the program. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts.
Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.